12 to verse 26 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. You will recollect, of course, that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. It is one of the prison epistles, as we call them, and the chains are literal chains. He is a prisoner chained, probably, to a Roman soldier. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, or more accurately, for my salvation. It's a strange thing that the NIV translates that word deliverance, because it gives you the impression, does it not, that what Paul is saying is that he will be delivered out of prison. The word is actually the characteristic New Testament word for salvation. And what he is really saying is, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now you can see that Paul is not saying he is assured of his deliverance out of prison, because he goes on to say that Christ is going to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. But salvation is either in life or in death. Life or death are not the significant divisions when you're speaking about salvation. For to me, verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now, having spent a considerable amount of the earlier part of chapter 1, from verse 3, in fact, to the end of verse 11, concentrating on the theme of prayer, that is, the prayers of God's people, particularly the prayer of the apostle for the Christians at Philippi, he now turns to the theme of providence. the providence of God in the lives of his people. And you'll notice how he introduces it immediately in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Now, providence is all about what happens to us. The things that happen to God's children are the providences that surround our lives. So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, that's part of the doctrine of the providence of God over all the events that occur surrounding and within the lives of his children. And notice the significant thing, because it is with this doctrine of providence that we frequently have difficulties, is it not? When somebody is in the midst of special suffering or trial or tribulation, what happens is they begin to ask questions about such things as, why does this happen to me? Why are these events suddenly occurring in my life? Why is it that God is allowing this or that to happen to me? And Paul is taking this up. In his present circumstances, the rather remarkable thing, which gives you a key to so much of what Paul is able to say and how he thinks about the providences of God, is that he is concerned not with his own problems, not with his own mystification over why he should be in jail, which he is at this time. What he is really concerned with is the spiritual condition of his fellow believers who are at Philippi. And so he says to them, now I want you to know, brothers. His concern, do you notice, is not for himself. And after all, he's the one who's going through the suffering. He's the one who's in prison. But he says, my concern is that you should know about this providence of God in my experience, lest it be a cause of stumbling to you. Now you can tell an enormous amount about the Apostle Paul. If ever you were to have been able to meet somebody in this world who was the epitome of selflessness, it was this man. He is, even in the midst of his suffering in prison, concerned about God's children in Philippi, not about his own situation. He doesn't say, now I have assured myself, brethren, so don't worry about me. I have assured myself that the very things that have happened to me have become a blessing to me, or will become a blessing to me, or God will be able to use them. You notice what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, notice the two things Paul is saying. One, the circumstances in which I find myself have become the servants of God to do his good pleasure. That's the first thing. And it's an enormously important and quite glorious thing to discover that the circumstances, even when they are adverse, even when they are painful, even when you could not possibly understand it, because the one thing you couldn't have understood was that here was the key figure in the evangelization of the ancient world, and he was lying helplessly in prison. And Paul says, these circumstances have become the servant of God to do his good pleasure. What has happened to me has really served. Now that's true in the experience of every child of God. It's exactly what the apostle is meaning in Romans 8:28 when he says, all things not some things or the things I can understand or the pleasant things, but all things work together for good to those who love God. That is, those who are called according to His purpose. When God calls a people to Himself, one result of the doctrine of His absolute sovereignty, which we were thinking about the other Sunday, is that the circumstances in which you find yourself become the servants of God to do His good pleasure. They are not God's problems. They are God's servants. They may be our problems, but they are not problems to God. They are servants of God. Spurgeon used to speak about how God rallied our circumstances together, numbered them as a commander does his soldiers, and then set them about his business. Now that's a great picture, because it's exactly what Paul is saying to us. But not only are the things that have happened servants, they are servants for a particular purpose. Now, if you're like me, and I guess in this sense you are, although in other senses may God deliver you, but if you are like me, what you will find is this: that the interest you have in the providence of God is basically to see how God engineers circumstances to turn your sorrow into joy and your discomfort into pleasure. And you want to know the providence of God and want to be assured about the providence of God because your great concern, as is natural to our human nature, is for our own well-being, or our deliverance from harm or danger or damage or whatever. But you notice what Paul is interested in. And this runs through the whole of this passage. What is it that he is really interested in? He is interested in the advance of the gospel. And if you want to go on and press me and say, and why is he interested in the advance of the gospel above everything else? The answer is because he is obsessed with Christ. To me, to live is Christ, he is going to say to us in a moment. Now, this is what the providence of God means to Paul. This is why it interests him. This is what he wants them to know. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has become a servant of God to advance the gospel. That's his great interest. If by any means the gospel is preached, Christ is exalted, his glory revealed, then that will be enough, he says. That will be a sufficient explanation to me of all the mysteries all God's people go through if the gospel be advanced. Now, do you notice he is now at pains to go on to tell us in verse 13 following what way God has used his circumstances to advance the gospel, that is, his being put in jail. Verse 13, as a result, that is, as a result of what has happened to me, there are three things that have taken place. And Paul outlines these three things to us which have advanced the gospel. One, his circumstances have given access for the gospel where they would never otherwise have been known. His circumstances have given access for the gospel where there would never have been access for the gospel. Notice how he says it in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Now just pause for a moment and think of the kind of situation that you get in the royal barracks near Buckingham Palace with all these highly polished guys who are apparently inaccessible to anybody. And you might stand back and say, now, how could we possibly get access to these people? The answer might be, we will pray that some Christian officers will go in there, or we will pray that one of them may be converted. And God's way was to send the apostle into the prison at the palace where the royal guard was looking after him. And in the guard, amongst the palace guard, and to everyone else. Now this is how they got access to such an area of national life. Why? Well, I have to tell you that it was not because Paul was enabled to hold meetings in the jail or in the palace or for the soldiers. I don't think he held any meeting at all. But when they got to know him, now I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had it on a limited number of occasions. Let me be personal and tell you about one of them. When my brother, who was the first Christian in our family, I often say that grace invaded my family from outside. When he came back home from the army, converted to Jesus Christ as clearly as anyone ever was, when he came back home, I discovered I had to get to know a different person altogether. There was somebody who was totally new here before me. Of course the characteristics of his personality were the same and so on. But there was something absolutely different. And anybody with any normal curiosity about life would have immediately wanted to know, what is it that's making this guy tick? What is it that's changed him? What is the root from which all this extraordinary newness has grown? Especially what he says about God, what he has obviously experienced of Christ. Now there was a sense in which I was chained to him. We shared a bedroom. And I couldn't get away from this day or night. There I would go in early to bed in the evening, and he was reading his Bible. And the reality of the things that had happened to him really stood out so clearly, I could not gainsay it. It was gripping, my friends. I tell you, it was a gripping thing. And I am sure that that's the kind of thing that happened to these guards within the palace when the Apostle Paul came amongst them. It became clear, he says, throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. Now, wherever he was, didn't matter whether he was in chains or whether he was walking up and down the streets of Rome, he was a man who had this emblazoned over his life and carved into his character, I am for Christ. And it's that that told in the palace guard. Not that they had 100 men going in there, but that they had one man who burned with ardor for Jesus Christ. It was the quality of the man that did it, in other words. That's our great need in our generation. You want to know how we are going to make an impact on various spheres of society. I will tell you how. It's when we get people like the apostle, who, wherever he goes, makes it clear that he is there for Christ. So there was access for the gospel where it would never otherwise have been. And we really do not know the extent of that in the ancient world. Not only so, but there was clarity to many, indeed to everyone, about the nature of the apostle's life and about his commitment to Jesus Christ. Not only so, there was not just access and clarity, there was encouragement. Notice, it's that kind of life that doesn't just have an impact on the godless, it has an impact on the godly. It has an impact on the people of God. Notice what Paul says. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, this is Paul's great and overwhelming joy in prison, that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel in the testimony of his own life, in the provocation of his life to fellow believers to become courageous and fearless about speaking the word of God. Now we need just to ask for a moment. I certainly need to stop and ask myself, are these the things that my life tends to do wherever I am? Does my life have that ring of clarity about it? It makes it clear, he said. Now, you know, there is no question, really, that there are many Christian lives which make the gospel fuzzy, not clear. There are many Christian lives, when placed within the world, as Paul's was here, they make people ask a lot of questions, and they're not the right questions. They're the questions, what is this all about? What kind of person is this? There is no clarity. Paul says it became clear. Notice the two things he says to us at the end of verse 14, which act as a sort of bridge between his two themes. His theme in verses 12 to 14 is the perfection of God's providences. The perfection of God's providences. From verse 15, he turns to the other necessary theme of the imperfections of God's people. Notice how that comes out. He has just been speaking about the way most of the brothers, now you will notice he's not saying all of them, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And then a kind of a but, a confession, an admission. It is true, he said, yes. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now, why does he raise that at all? Well, I've no doubt why he raises it. And I think that scholars who point to this are right when they say, Paul has recognized that in the church at Philippi, there was a problem, there was a stumbling block that was being raised by those who preached Christ, but out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, not sincerely, verse 17, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains, also verse 17. So he is saying that there are two kinds of people that the apostle is describing. One, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Notice in verse 17 he continues to describe them out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. The others, verse 15, others out of goodwill, verse 16, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The word put here is a very interesting word. It's the word for being stationed somewhere, sent to your post by a commanding officer, you know. He said, I'm stationed here, just as these chaps are stationed here to guard me. I am stationed here by God. I've been posted here by him. And he says, they know that I am stationed here for the defense of the gospel. So there are two groups of people. Do you notice the interesting thing? That they are both concerned with the gospel. They are both concerned to preach Christ. It seems as if they are both groups are preaching Christ together. But there is one group of them who quite extraordinarily have introduced into their evangelism, into the preaching of the gospel, a spirit of envy and rivalry, selfish ambition, stirring up trouble for the apostle. Do you notice that? Now you say, how can anybody in God's name ever be concerned with evangelism, interested in spreading the gospel, and still be filled with selfish ambition, insincerity, stirring up trouble for me, envious, and full of rivalry? Surely that's a contradiction in terms. Well, you see, you need to distinguish between the message that comes from somebody's lips and the condition of their heart behind their lips. And the apostle is clearly saying to us that it's possible for people orthodoxly to preach the truth, even the truth about Christ, when their hearts are totally out of touch with God and filled with fleshly instincts, selfish ambition, rivalry, envy. That's part of the list you get in Galatians 5, where Paul is speaking about the works of the flesh as contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit. So, it's not just true to say that whoever preaches Christ must preach him accurately and biblically and orthodoxly and fully. It is important to add the motive with which they preach Christ must also be pure. Now, who was this alien spirit directed against? Well, there's no question about that. You just need to put your head down and look at verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. The motive, in other words, was somehow or other to damage the Apostle Paul. Now, don't run away from that as though that were something impossible in our day, my friends, because that's reality. That's reality. And it is possible for people to remain outwardly orthodox, thrilled to the evangelical gospel, and yet to have a heart that is as rotten as that. Now, personally, I think if you had asked the apostle to expand on this a bit, I think that eventually what is in the heart is going to get out. But if you just look at the largesse of the Apostle Paul, the largeness of his spirit, the magnanimity of his character, he says, what does it matter? Verse 18. Do you notice that? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Now, he is able to say that because the criticism, the cynicism, was directed against himself. And he says, what does that matter to me? What does it matter? If they are teaching people Christ, then I can rejoice in that. And the largeness of the man's heart is such that he's not touched by all this stupid criticism, this innuendo, this causing trouble for him. I don't know how old Paul was at this time, but I think that probably happens when you get a little bit older. When you get to the stage where, provided you're right with God, you don't give tuppence for what people are saying about you. I know people, you know, who lose sleep over what people say about them behind their backs. And I have had people coming to see me to say, oh, do you know what somebody is saying about you behind your back? And I say, no. And I'm not in the slightest bit interested, to be honest. Because it doesn't matter tuppence, really. The only thing that matters is that Christ should be exalted, that he should be proclaimed. And if they are doing it with false motives, and their motives are to cause trouble to me personally, that's what Paul was experiencing, and it really only applies to that. Then, so what, says Paul? What does it matter? Let Christ be proclaimed. And that's all he says that matters to me. Now, the reason he's able to say that, of course, is not just because he's got a tough hide. You know, some people will say that, well, the reason he's not affected by all that is that he's got a tough skin. But it's not that at all. Notice he goes on to tell us why it is. The important thing, verse 18, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I will rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, now that includes the activity of these false teachers, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. Notice the importance of translating that word properly. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted. Now that's what matters to Paul. That Christ will be exalted. And he says, I am confident of that. That God will overrule everything that has happened to me to further my salvation. That's what the word is. Now, salvation is the big biblical word for a work of grace. Redemption is part of salvation. Redemption is our deliverance and liberation from the bondage of sin. Justification is part of salvation. Justification is our freedom from the condemnation of our guilt in sin. Reconciliation is part of salvation, because it is our being brought from being afar off from God to be made nigh to Him. I tell you something else that is part of salvation. Sanctification, making us holy, is part of salvation. And you can't be truly saved unless God is changing your character and making you holy. And I tell you something else that's part of salvation. Glorification is part of salvation. When in heaven we see Him and are changed into the same image, that's part of salvation. So says Paul, what's God doing in all these things that are happening to me? He is moving further and further, using an instrument there and an instrument here to procure my full salvation. There's a great hymn that we used to sing at Keswick, full salvation, to one of my favorite tunes, which is Come Ronda. It was a marvelous thing to hear. Thousands upon thousands of people singing that, and I used to stand on the platform and look out at them and think, but beloved, we haven't got it all yet. There is still something to come in the providence of God. There is the transformation of our character to make us holy like Jesus. There is the glorification of our body to give us ultimate likeness to Him. And all the providences of God are moving towards that. Now, my friends, that's what God has in view. He is not just in the business of making us happy. He is in the business of making us holy. And He's not just in the business of making us holy. He is in the business of completing what He began when the Holy Spirit entered our hearts and changing our vile body to be like unto His glorious body. Now that is what Paul says God is about. So he says, the one thing that really matters to me in verse 20 is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I get out of prison or whether they execute me. You notice. So it's not deliverance out of prison he's talking about. He says, whether by life or by death, I want Christ to be exalted, because, verse 21, to me to live is Christ. That's my life. To me to live is Christ. That's what it's all about. You want a simple explanation of my life? This is it. Life is Christ to me, and Christ is life to me. And therefore, to die is gain. Now, there are not many people who have this quandary that the apostle has, this dilemma that he's faced with. He says, it's difficult for me actually to know what I really would choose to do. He says, to me to live is Christ, verse 21, and to die is gain, verse 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. Here's his dilemma. Now, when did you ever hear anybody who had a dilemma like this and said, now, I'm in real trouble. I've got something I've got to decide, and I do not know how to decide it, whether to die or to live. No, never hear anybody. If there's a dilemma at all, is it? It's how in the world can I escape death? Paul says, to die is gain. Now, he's not being morbid. He's not got some sort of death wish. What he is simply saying is, Christ is everything to me. And there will be something altogether more wonderful when I die to go to be not just in Christ, but with Christ, face to face. And so he says, the whole thing has to be resolved, and it's resolved in this way, verse 24. You notice it again? It's this thing that's run right through this passage. It's got nothing to do with his own comfort or his own choices or his own preferences or whatever. He says, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. That's all. He said, it'd be far better to go to be with Christ, because I would be face to face with my glorious Savior if I were there, and not just seeing him through a glass darkly and knowing in part. I would know as I am known. I would see him with the veil taken away. But he said, because of you, it's more necessary that I remain here. And that's what's going to happen. He said, I'm quite sure of it. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. But because of that, I expect to stay in the body. Now, of all the things that tells us, and we don't even have time to look at them, of all the things that tells us, it tells us something about death for the believer, doesn't it? You thought about that? It does tell us something about death for the believer. I mean the state of death. What happens when I die, people ask. Well, what happens when you die is that you go to something which is incomparably more wonderful and better than life on earth. You are with Christ, and Paul says, it's far better. To die is loss for us, isn't it? But to Paul, to die is gain. Because he has so set his heart on Christ. He has given us his ambition. To me to live is Christ. I want to know Christ better. And he knows the place where he will know him in fullness is in heaven. So that's what heaven is. It's infinitely better. But that cancels out the idea that death for the Christian believer is dropping off to sleep, and you will waken on the day when Christ returns. It is some kind of sanctified unconsciousness. Not according to the New Testament, my friends. That wouldn't be better, would it? Because in this world I may know Christ. I may touch something of the edges of his glory in this world. And that's wonderful. If going to heaven meant that I was unconscious, that wouldn't be better. That'd be worse. So dying means the kind of fellowship with Christ which leaves the fellowship we have in this world looking like a shadow compared to the reality. And of course, this is what Jesus means when he says to the penitent thief, "Today, my son," he says, "today you will be with me in paradise." And Paul says, to be with Christ is far better. To die is gain. Now, he goes on immediately to say, but for the sake of the need of people like yourselves, I'm going to be staying here, and that will be God's good pleasure for me. But far from fearing death, actually, he says, for the Christian believer, it is something far better. So to live is Christ, to die is gain. And therefore, it doesn't matter. I am in a strait betwixt two, is how the Authorized Version puts it. I am having difficulties making up my mind, he says. And that's the mark of a man who's living for Christ and wants nothing else in the world except to exalt him. May God make us like that more and more. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your holy word and for your beloved Son. Oh, help us that we too may live for him, that it may be clear in all the world that we are for Christ. We ask it, committing one another gladly to you, in the joy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.